We want to look this morning at handling what life throws at you. It's always a pertinent subject. And just happens to be a theme in this chapter that we're looking at this morning, 2 Samuel 16. It really does seem sometimes that life can just throw so much at you. It just sometimes is coming from all directions. And that's what happened to David in the text that we're looking at today. Now, he's literally got stuff being thrown at him. But we want to look at that and look at his response to that, how he responded graciously, and take that over into our lives, as we typically don't have people literally throwing things at us. Although when I was in France as a summer missionary, one of my teammates went walking into town one time by herself, and she said coming back she got in front of this one apartment complex and people were throwing stuff, vegetables and things. It was bizarre. I wondered if she made it up. It was so strange, because it's not like we had been ministering in that complex or anything and they knew us and despised us for our faith. But she literally had stuff thrown at her that day. But life throws stuff at us, metaphorically, if and not other ways, all the time. So let's read through 2 Samuel 16, and then we'll come back. And I want to focus in this morning on just a few verses, what's going on in verses 5 through 13, and then even focus in closer on just three verses in there. But we want to read the whole chapter just to see the context of everything. And remember, picks up where David is on the run. David has had to flee again. Absalom, his son, has won the hearts of Israel and is in the process of overthrowing his father as king of Israel and taking the throne himself. And so David is now on the move. Chapter 16, verse 1. When David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "What do you mean to do with these?" So Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink." Then the king said, "And where is your master's son?" In other words, where is Mephibosheth? And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" So the king said to Ziba, "Here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." And Ziba said, "I humbly bow before you, that I may find favor in your sight, my lord, O king." I just want to stop and explain that a little bit, because it's been 7 chapters, I think, since we looked at Mephibosheth. And if you were here, or if you recall, David was desiring to show kindness to somebody of the house of Jonathan, his best friend, Saul's son, who was now dead. And he inquired of Ziba, this former servant of Saul, and said, "Is there anyone of the house of Jonathan that I can show kindness to?" And he said, "Well, he does have a son, Mephibosheth, and he's crippled in his feet. And this guy had an existence where he couldn't get himself around. He couldn't take care of himself." And so David brings him into his house and says, "From now on, you're eating at the king's table. And all the lands that belong to Saul, I'm giving to you." And all of a sudden, just boom, he just shows incredible kindness to him and compassion and lavishes things upon him, and his life changes overnight. Very kind David was to him. And then he said to Ziba, who had been Saul's servant or assistant, he said, "Now you and your men are going to be the servant of Mephibosheth. He can't harvest his own crops and all that. You guys are going to take care of all that for him." And he put them in charge of that. And so now here's this guy Ziba showing up with all these rations to give to the army of David as he's fleeing Jerusalem, and really looks like he's doing a great thing. And he says, Mephibosheth, he stayed behind because he's saying, "Hey, they're overthrowing David, so maybe the kingdom's going to be restored to my family today, which, you know, would make me the heir." I think that's what he's getting at there. And you look at that and you say, wow, what a slap in the face for Mephibosheth to act like that. But we'll find out when we get to chapter 19 that I think what's really going on is Ziba is lying. And he's pampering David and setting him up to believe this story and make himself look good so that David will then give him all the stuff that belongs to Mephibosheth, which is exactly what happens here. So I think David's being deceived, and but he's left to believe that this guy that had nothing until I lifted him out of the mire, you know, just and put him in the palace and gave him all these lands, now he seems like he's rejoicing that I'm being overthrown. And that's what David is leaving town now thinking. Very negative situation for him. But we continue on, verse 5. Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out cursing continuously as he came, and he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Also Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and all his servants, see how my own son, who came from my own body, seeks my life? How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone, let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him and kicked up dust. This has got to be such a hilarious scene. This guy's got like Tourette's syndrome and he's throwing rocks and he's just, you know, just going along on the hill above where they're walking, just throwing stones and hurling insults and curses. And it's insane. And David is just graciously taking it. And kicking up dust, too. Verse 14, now the king and all the people who were with him became weary, so they refreshed themselves there. Meanwhile, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with them. And so it was when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, long live the king, long live the king. Now remember, this is the guy we saw last week who wanted to go along with David, and David said, you know, you look pretty beaten up, Hushai. You're going to be a burden to us if you follow along with us. Why don't you go to Jerusalem, and you can be my secret service in this whole campaign here. You just go and keep an eye on what's going on in the palace, and we've got two priests there who are staying in Jerusalem. You get word to them, and that way we'll know what's going on in the palace while we're out here hiding and figuring out what's going to happen and what is the Lord going to do. And so this is what Hushai is doing now. He's going in and he's getting in good with Absalom. So Absalom said to Hushai, verse 17, is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend? And Hushai said to Absalom, no, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of my son? As I have served in your father's presence, so will I be in your presence. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give advice as to what we should do. Now remember, Ahithophel was formerly David's counselor. And all Absalom did was say, hey, come with me. And Ahithophel said, sure. And he turned his back on his friend, his king, the one that he had been counselor for. And so now Absalom has made him his counselor, and he's saying, give us advice as to what we should do. Verse 21, and Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. So whatever this guy says, they're going to do, because this is how they're viewing his counsel. It's like it's coming from God himself. And indeed, God had said to David that this thing would happen to him. He had said, the sword will not depart from your house. Someone from your own family will rise up and wreak havoc. And he had said, what you have done to Bathsheba in secret, committing adultery with her, somebody's going to do that to you in public. And here he sets up a tent on the roof where people can see what's going on. And he's bringing the concubines into the tent where everybody knows what's happening in there. And just what the Lord had said. And the punishment, the discipline for David for having committed adultery and committed murder. And so we see the chapter here beginning with David being led to believe that Mephibosheth, to whom he has shown so much kindness, has turned on him. You know, and that's got to make him feel pretty bummed out. And then the chapter ends with Absalom pitching a tent on his roof and publicly getting physical with David's concubines. And remember, he had left 10 concubines behind when he fled Jerusalem so that they could keep the house. Sort of an act of faith, believing that God's going to bring us back and we want our house in order when we come back. So I'm leaving 10 concubines here. But Absalom now takes those concubines and does this with them publicly. And in between these things going on, as if that's not bad enough, he has this scene with this guy Shimei, where he's suffering the indignity of having somebody, a descendant of Saul, hurling insults at him, hurling stones at him, hurling curses at him. And, it's like, man, talk about kicking a guy when he's down, you know, and that's what's going on. And I looked at that and I said, you know, sometimes that's what life feels like, isn't it? You know, you're being kicked when you're down. You know, it kicks you down and then it comes along and kicks you again. And throws a lot of stuff at us sometimes. Like David is getting stuff thrown at him here. And so how does a child of God handle this kind of thing? Sometimes we'll try to, I rebuke this situation in Jesus' name, and it's still there, And, it's just not, there's no wand that we wave or words that we say or anything that just take it all away. How does a child of God handle this? Because sometimes we're going to go through valleys, and it's like Amy Carmichael, who was a missionary back in the, late 19th and early 20th century, used to refer to the dark night of the soul, when God would just let her pass through those times. And there are times of despair, and I mean, anytime you label something the dark night of the soul, it's got to be pretty bad. And yet, what God would do through those times in her life, but how do we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and continue walking? Well, I think we can get some tips from David, because David handled this situation with a lot of grace. And I'll tell you, he had people wanting to say, he had people saying to him, let us take care of this for you. Let us root this out. Let us lop off this guy's head. And, when you're in a difficult situation, there are always friends and family who will come along with some sort of a quick fix thing like that to try and just get you out of the situation. But the Lord might have a reason for the situation. And there are things that can be learned in the situation. And David had gone through dark nights of the soul plenty of times in the past. Things that if he were going to rule the kingdom and lead them in the ways of God, he had to pass through to have his character forged, to learn how to believe that God is there even when it doesn't look like it, you know, and that sort of thing. And so here he is again, passing through that sort of thing. Of course, this time, it's all part of the sin in his life, and he understands that. And he understands he's where he is because he's sinned gravely. And the thing that is so beautiful is that his repentance is shown to be genuine by how he responds to what he's put himself in. And so, just a real good example for us all the way around. So he's going along here, and this guy is throwing stones at him, and he's essentially saying, you're on a throne that doesn't belong to you. You know, you're a bloodthirsty man, you're sitting on Saul's throne, and you're a rogue, and you're getting what you deserve, and, you know, you go around shedding blood, and now it's all coming back on your head. And well, David wasn't a bloodthirsty man. He was a man of war, but Israel's surrounded by enemies, even as they are today. And it's a fact of life that when a nation is surrounded by enemies, they have to defend themselves. You don't just say, oh, okay, you want to take our land? Come on in, you know. We'll be under your rule, your cruel rule. You know, and some of these people were horribly cruel cultures, the things that they would do to people. And not to mention the fact that God had entrusted him with the responsibility of leadership in defending the land. And so it's not that he's bloodthirsty, but he does have blood on his hands because he's been at war a lot. So he's taking all of this, and along comes Abishai, who says, you know, this dead dog, who is he to curse the king? Let me go take off his head. All I got to do is swing my sword and this is done. We don't have to deal with this anymore. And David says to him in verse 10, what have I to do with you? What have I to do with you? And he goes on and he says, let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? I think the first thing we see here in the way that David responds to this situation is surrender. This is total surrender. He has surrendered his life to the will of God. Come what may. Come what may. You know, I've struck a chord with somebody. Praise God. But, you know, he knows he's going through a time of discipline for his sin. David's aware of that. He was told things were coming and he's seeing them happen. He knows difficult experiences are going to be a part of that. And so he's wisely choosing not to fight against God. Now, sometimes when life is hurling stuff at us, it's because of sin in our lives. I don't think it's always because of that. And we live in a world that's under a curse because of sin. Stuff happens in this world that's difficult, whether you know the Lord or not, whether you're faithful to the Lord or not. And so stuff comes into our lives and stuff gets thrown at us. And whether or not it's discipline from God or something that God has orchestrated for some reason or something that God has allowed for some reason, it doesn't come into our lives unless it's crossed his desk, you know. And so David is understanding that, and he's wisely choosing not to fight against what God is allowing in his life. In fact, he's not just saying God is allowing it. He said, God has told this guy to curse me. So I accept that. God has said, curse me? Who am I to tell him not to curse me if God said, curse me? You know, and that's his whole approach there. Saul of Tarsus at one point in his life was fighting against God, and the Lord struck him blind on the Damascus road, and Jesus comes and speaks to him and says, you know, Saul, Saul, why are you... It's hard for you to kick against the goads, you know, and the goads are the things that are prodding him, the things in his life that are prodding him towards where God would have him, namely in a relationship with himself. And Saul is kicking against those things, you know, kicking against what God is doing in his life. The Lord is going to work his will. I like to say that the Lord has his will. And the Lord will have his way, you know, and he says in Isaiah 46:11, the Lord says, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. You know, it's God's going to bring it all together somehow. And it's a mystery to us. And we don't understand how this piece fits into it, or this piece over here fits into it. But God knows. He knows it all. Isaiah chapter 40 is just one of the most wonderful passages for understanding the greatness of God. It says there that he holds the waters in the hollow of his hand. So it's like, you know, if you cup some water in your hand, that's what God does with the waters of the earth. You know, he measures the heavens with a span. A span is something they would use. You know, they didn't have tape measures and all that back then. They would spread out their hand, and from, you know, from one end to the other, and its standard is about 9 inches. They would, you know, God measures the heavens with the span of his hand. You know, and says that the nations are like, are to God like the small dust on the scales. Now they would weigh things when they would buy and sell back in those days. You know, we'd just give money or credit cards or checks or debit cards or something. Well, they would have scales involved because you're buying one thing and you're weighing something against it, you know. And but, you know, like all of us know, when we let our houses go for a little while, dust collects on things. And that kind of dust that collects on the scales is incidental. It doesn't affect the weight of anything. Nobody could be accused of cheating if there's that kind of dust on the scales. Well, the nations of the earth are like that kind of dust to God. You know, and just unbelievable. It says, you know, who has been his counselor? And who, to whom does he owe anything? You know? And this is, read Isaiah 40 sometime. This wonderful, wonderful chapter on the immensity of God. He's just so far beyond us. And it's like, I don't know if you've ever seen, if you've ever taken on some kind of a little bug or something in your house. And I remember taking on some kind of a little bug. Can't remember what it was, but it's like it was rising up and, you know, like snarling at me kind of thing. Like, like, no, not snarling, but whatever a bug would do that would be like snarling. And you just look at it and you say, you know, all I have to do is drop my foot and you're history. I mean, come on. this is stupid, little bug. And, you know, that's what it is when we fight against God. It's kind of like that. And David has been forged in the fire many times, and he knows this. And, you know, sometimes the stuff that God throws, or God might be throwing it at us, or God allows it to be thrown at us, whatever, the stuff that life throws at us, God uses or even designs as a means of bringing us to a point of surrender, where we just surrender to his plan, surrender to his authority, surrender to his wisdom, and realize that, man, I don't know all that there is, and I can't make my own way in this life and find my own joy and orchestrate life the way I want it. There's always something that's going to come in, and even if I do orchestrate it the way I want it, it's not going to be what I thought it was once I get it all like that. You know, because my joy is found in him, and my joy is found in surrender to him as my king, as my sovereign. And so things that come into our lives have this effect of bringing us to this point. And the world looks at it, and if somebody just drops their head and says, okay, I give up, you win, they look at that as defeat. They look at that as weakness. But you know, scriptures say, when I am weak, you know, he is strong. And so the things that the world would look at as weakness, those are really strength. And God's way is always turning the world's way on its head. You know, look at the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, who would ever say that? Who would ever say, oh, I'm poor in spirit, which is a way of saying, I have poverty of spirit. I have nothing to offer. I can't achieve anything spiritually myself. I'm in total dependence. Who would ever say that that's a blessed place to be? And yet Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You know, just turning the wisdom of the world on its head. And that's what the truth of God does. And when you surrender like that, then you can say, this thing that's come into my life is ordained by God, so I accept it and I know I can handle it because God is in it with me. He has said that I'm with you when you pass through the waters. He was in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he didn't deliver them from the furnace. He delivered them through the furnace. And, you know, so that's, we get to that point of surrender. We can begin to view life and the things of life like that. And there's great power in that. That passage about when I am weak, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, because that's where we find that. And as you're turning there, I'll just set the scene. Paul is talking here about how the Lord had basically caught him up to what he describes as the third heaven, and that would be the abode of God, and had shown him marvelous things. And they're too marvelous to be for him to speak. He doesn't even share what the Lord showed him, which I find interesting because there's a whole industry of people who claim to have great visions from God, and they're all too quick to run around and share them and then pass the offering buckets afterwards. You know, and I just, you look at how Paul handled this, and he says, you know, I don't even want to share this because I might start getting boastful that the Lord has given me this vision. In fact, he says in verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. So there's some kind of physical thing that was inflicted upon Paul to humble him. So, because God had given him this incredible experience, visions like nobody gets, you know, and so now, lest he become proud in that, because, you know, it's pretty easy to say, well, God gave me a special revelation. He hasn't given you that revelation. In fact, he hasn't given anybody these revelations. He gave it to me. You know, and start getting, you know, the head starts swelling. God wasn't going to let that happen with Paul. So now comes some sort of affliction to his body. He doesn't describe what the thorn in the flesh is. Throughout church history, people have speculated, oh, it was bad eyesight, it was lust, it was, you know, why even try to guess? It's all just a guess. There's no way to prove what it was, even if you come up with a really good idea. And so it's just something. And he pleaded with the Lord three times to take it away. And the Lord said in verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And that's not where he said, when I am weak, he is strong, but that's the same idea, where God is saying, my strength is made perfect. And what he's saying is, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. He's saying that to Paul. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, I heard a teaching on this one time where it said, But the Lord, when he says, my grace is sufficient for you, he's saying, why are you pleading with me, Lord? Why are you pleading with me, Paul, to take the thorn away? You've got it in your own power. You know, claim the removal of the thing. My grace is sufficient for you to remove this thorn. And I looked, I heard that, and I said, what? And I looked at it, and I said, well, I guess it's verbally possible that that could be the interpretation. I've never heard that interpretation before, but could be. But then when you go on into verse 10, and you see there, Paul says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. You know, infirmities are sicknesses, things that afflict our bodies, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And that's where he says that part. And so, you know, I just say that, and I don't want to get off on a whole tangent here, but there is just so much teaching that you hear coming down the pipe these days that for the Christian, it's always about things being in order. It's always about being healthy. It's always about being wealthy, prospering, and all, because, you know, that's what God has promised you. He has promised to always heal you, and he's promised to always prosper you, and all of these things. And anytime that's not going on, you're not claiming what's yours, or you've got sin in your life that's blocking that, or, you know, that is not the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God, yes, does God heal? He does. That's why we pray for God to heal. Does God, he heals spiritually and he heals physically. And we've seen him heal physically. I remember your brother John when he was struck by lightning and his hand was stuck in that position, and we prayed for him, and the doctor said that we can't do anything about that. The nerves are gone, and your hand's always going to be like that. And by the weekend, he woke up one day and his hand was back to normal, you know. God heals. And God prospers people. God touches people in that way with prosperity. But that's only one side of the coin. Because Paul here says, I take pleasure in infirmities. Because when I am weak, then I am strong. And if God allows infirmity, if he allows reproach, if he allows a need to come into my life, if he allows persecution, distress, anything for Christ's sake, I'm living my life for Christ, and if that involves going through these things, then I take pleasure in those things, Paul says. Wow, I'm telling you, to get to the point where you're so mature you could say that, I take pleasure, not, oh, I'll accept this because it's from God, because I'm barely to that point yet. But Paul says, I take pleasure. And it's incredible. So it's just important that the whole counsel of God, that we embrace the whole counsel of God and not just one side of things. And because you embrace just the one side of things, and a lot of the teaching is so easy to find out there these days, then you get infirmities, and you get reproaches, and you get needs, and you get persecutions, and you get distresses, and you say, something's wrong with me, you know, or I'm not connecting right or something, and then somebody comes along and says, well, the reason you're in poverty is because you haven't sown the seed, so take your biggest bill for the month and send that money to us. Don't send it to the electric company, send it to us, and watch God just water that thing and grow it in abundance. And so you do that, and then next month you owe the electric company two bills because the thing never sprouted like the guy said it would happen. You know, and so I just say that because I think this passage invites me to say that, because the Lord works in many faceted ways in our lives, and it's not all a formula, and it's not all glowing from the human perspective. Some things we don't understand until we get to the Lord, in the presence of the Lord. And I'm talking about not worshiping, I'm talking about in heaven, when we get there. Some things, like Asaph in Psalm 71, we don't understand what's going on until he says, I wonder, why do the wicked prosper? I don't understand that. And my foot almost slipped. I almost gave up on the Lord. Then I went into the temple of the Lord, and then I understood their end. and understood, oh, their prospering is only in this world. But when their life is over, that prosperity is over, and then there's horror waiting for them. And I understood that maybe I'm not prospering like them in this world, but I'm prospering in eternity like nobody's business, you know. And then Jesus carries that same idea over and says, don't lay up treasures on earth where moths eat it and rust destroys it and thieves break in and steal it. Lay up treasures in heaven where none of those things can happen and those treasures abide forever. You know, be about your Father's business and be storing up treasures in heaven. And if you're one of the people that God prospers materially in this life, then receive that graciously. Use it for His glory. Use it to bless others as well. You know? And so, anyway, now I'm starting to get off the subject, but I wanted to deal with this in verse 10 here. So, you know, if you come in today and, you know, and life is throwing stuff at you and you're wondering, you know, oh, what's going on? Maybe you're even wondering if you're even saved because, you know, all the things you've heard that are yours to claim and they've got to be there and all this stuff. That's why I touch on that stuff, because it can just beat us down instead of causing us to say, hey, wait a second, maybe God's got a purpose in this. Maybe He's refining me. Maybe, like the story of the chaplain that I shared last week, the guy who was in chaplain school was just being beaten to a pulp and mistreated and everything, and the head of the mission organization wanted to stop them from doing that, and the Lord stopped him from stopping them and said, no, let him endure it, because he must suffer much for my name. And the Lord was letting that guy go through that so that when the suffering for his name came, he would have already been through some suffering. I remember years ago going through just abject poverty and unemployment and wondering what in the world is going on, and I couldn't see any light at the end of the tunnel for anything. And I was leading a Bible study at the church that we were going to at the time, and I was sharing this stuff as we broke up into men and women to have prayer time, and I was just kind of unloading some of the stuff and asking for prayer on it. And one guy sat there and he just shook his head and he goes, wow, the Lord, you're passing through the fire, man. God must have something planned for you. You know, and that put a whole different perspective on it. Because gold is refined in the fire, but you know what? Fire burns. And so, this surrender to the plan of God, to the will of God, to the authority of God, to the wisdom of God. And somebody might come along and say, well, isn't that just fatalism, though, to say, isn't that kind of like, you know, Doris Day, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. You know, that's what fatalism is. Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. Oh, whatever happens, happens for a reason. Just this sort of nondescript, impersonal force in the universe called fate, you know. That's not what this is. This is surrender, a conscious surrender to a very personal God who knows our days before one of them comes to be, who knows the number of hairs on our heads, who knows the end from the beginning, who has a personal plan for our lives and a personal plan for our personal lives. And it's surrendered. It's very personal. It's not this nondescript, impersonal sense of, oh, well, there must be some reason for this because it wouldn't happen if there wasn't. It's God's hand is in here somewhere. And He's doing something. And that's the kind of surrender that we're talking about here. And David understood that. He comes right out and says, God has probably told this guy to curse me. And so, who am I to turn around and say, don't curse me? And I'm telling him to disobey God. So, he surrenders. Then, moving on to verse 11, we see the next thing he does in response, and it's very closely related, is that he responds with humility. And David said to Abishai and all his servants, see how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone. Let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. So he has this humility. He realizes that he's not above these sorts of things happening in his life any more than anybody else. In fact, you know, he says, why shouldn't this be happening to me? He said, look, my own son is out to kill me. Why shouldn't this guy come along and curse me and throw rocks at me? You know, and just the humility of that. I mean, when you think of who we're talking about here, we're talking about David. David had slain Goliath. David had won many victories. This guy is used to being on the winning side. He's used to being on top of things, except when he was fleeing from Saul and not knowing what was going to happen, but still having the promise that he was going to be king. And so there was all this confusion probably going on. But he's in a position to have let his ego grow to this point where he could say, hey, I'm the king. You're right. What's he doing? Go lop off his head. He's got no right. Who is he to do this to me? And sometimes a lot of us who, probably most of us, who have much lower positions than the king of Israel, anointed by God's prophet, prophesied that his kingdom would endure forever. We're in much lower positions than that. And yet it takes a lot less than what Shimei is doing to David for us to say, how dare they do that to me? You know, and David just has such humility here. And the thing is that pride makes dealing with the stuff that life throws at you just much more difficult. Because the things that life throws will not only bruise your body, they'll bruise your ego. And when you got a big ego, there's a lot of bruising that can happen there. And, you know, I think we've all looked at people at some point in our lives and said, oh, that person needs to be knocked, somebody needs to knock them off their high horse, you know. Well, the higher the horse, the farther the fall, the more it hurts. And pride just makes dealing with stuff so much more difficult. Pride also will blind us to the value of what we're going through. We can't see the value in the situation that we're in. We can't see what God might be doing because we're too busy saying, I don't belong here. I don't deserve this. Who is this person to inflict this in my life? And, you know, and so pride keeps us focused on ourselves and how we should get what we want. Pride is a lie. The truth is, I mean, the ultimate truth of what we all deserve, I think you probably know where this is going, but if we all got what we deserved, we wouldn't be sitting here this morning. We'd be in hell right now.
Yeah.
If we all got what we deserve. But somebody might object and say, yeah, but wait, the Bible says that God is love. The Bible says that God loves me. It says he will meet my needs. It says, you know, he'll prosper me. He'll take care of me. And, well, you know what? I love my children. And sometimes I have to withhold from my children what they want. Sometimes I have to discipline my children. Now, I don't say, I love my children, but I don't always give them what they want. Or I love my children, but sometimes I have to discipline them. No, it's I love my children, and that's why I don't always give them what they want. And that's why I sometimes have to discipline them. Because I know if they get everything they want now, they're going to grow up, and I've already been down the road, and I know that when you step out of mommy and daddy's house, you don't get everything you want in this world. And the more you step out into life and you think you do get everything you want, man, how hard is it going to be for them? And I also know that discipline is needed to direct them in the right direction sometimes. When they were younger, I'd take a wooden spoon from the kitchen and give them a little swat on the thigh or something, you know. Always a very gentle one, but it didn't take much for them. They just the idea, and sometimes they just see that thing in my hand, and that's all they needed. And then always follow that up with love and hugs and explaining what we did and why we did it and everything. But that discipline was because there is behavior here where if I allow this to continue, they're going to turn into some kind of monster by the time they're 20. And I don't want them to be a monster. And it'll be good for them if they're not. You know, it's spanking has kind of fallen by the wayside because they're older now. Now it's just, well, we're going to fine your allowance. That works really well. But I do that because I love them, not because I like to withhold things from them or like to inflict pain on them or like to not like to say, oh, I was going to give you X amount of your allowance, but now I'm only going to give you this much. You know, I don't like any of that. I do it because I love them. God loves us, and because God loves us, He doesn't give us everything we want, and because we want some things that aren't good for us. And because God loves us, He allows discipline into our lives. And because God loves us, He will even allow difficulties and sufferings and things like that because of the value they have to prepare us for whatever He's got down the road that He would want to use us for. And with humility, when we come to humble ourselves before God and say, okay, I understand this is what's going on, and I still might be kicking and screaming, but at least I've got the category in my head. Okay, I understand there can be a purpose for this. You know, we can endure what life throws at us. And we can know that, you know, as bad as this is, it isn't as bad as what I really deserve. And God has a purpose in it. Finally, we look at verse 12. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for His cursing this day. So now we see faith. Faith, trusting the Lord, waiting on God, these are all manifestations of faith. David believes that God can bring good out of the situation, and then he proves that he really believes that by acting on it. His actions show that he is going to wait for God's blessing. He's not going to force some kind of good for himself out of this situation. He's going to let God take care of the situation. He'll wait on the Lord for the good to come out of it. Because, you know, the good that God can bring is way better than the good that we can bring. And, you know, another situation that we could see playing out here is the whole idea of vengeance. Because David, in a sense, is saying, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And, you know, God can do a much more effective job at it than I can. The vengeance that I would inflict on somebody might just send me to prison. You know, well, God will take care of it. And sometimes, though, when we see a situation like that, we say, yeah, but God might let the person get saved, and then they'll never have to pay for this. and we don't like that idea. Well, I think we know when we're in our right mind, that's not a good place to be. But sometimes the emotions of a situation. Yeah, that's right. But you know what David is doing here, this is really Romans 8:28. That God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. It's very important to point out there that it doesn't say that all things are good. It's God causes all things to work together for good. I know Jeff has been a chef before. You know, when you're preparing some kind of a meal, there are spices and things that you would put in that meal that are essential to the wonderful flavor of that. But boy, if you took a spoonful of those spices by themselves and just kind of nibbled on it while you were just spitting it out, and you wouldn't want to put it in there. But when it's part of the whole and it's been allowed to simmer like it's supposed to and it blends with all the other things that are in there, it's a masterpiece. You know, and that's what the things in life are like. They aren't all good. If we just look at, oh, this is great. Yeah, that's fantastic, man. It's just one good thing after another coming my way. though we take it by faith that God will take all of that stuff, and when all is said and done, He will create a good result out of it. You know, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." We want the exaltation now. God will do it in due time. Due time means the right time. And God knows the right time. We don't know the right time. All we know is what we want. God knows the right time. And so how do we get there? We humble ourselves before Him. And you know, faith is a humbling thing. We're saying, I could seize the bull by the horns here and do this my own way, but I'm going to believe what You said here, and I'm going to humble myself and say, I'm backing away, and Lord, I'm just going to let You do Your perfect work in this situation. And if there's something You want me to do here, a confrontation that needs to be done, or an act of love that needs to be done, or whatever, you know, if I read the scriptures, the scriptures say, wow, this looks like a situation I'm going through, and it says when you encounter this kind of thing, you should go and do this. So, okay, I'll go do that. You know, but I'm not going to force my way here. I'm going to trust You, Lord, because this guy is cursing me, and he's cursing me because You told him to curse me. It may be that You will look on what I'm going through today, and You'll repay me with good. Now, faith, I like here that David's faith is not presumptuous, because God will make all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. David, I think, is speaking something even beyond that. Like, God is going to look at what I'm enduring today, and, you know, it could be that He'll look and say, okay, I'm going to reward you with some good thing for the way you behaved back here. But he's not presumptuous. He's not saying God will do that. And so since I know that there's a great payoff down the road, I'm going to endure this today. He's not saying that. He's saying it may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good. And so the fact that, you know, that's up to God if He wants to do that. I don't know if my reward will be in this life or if it will be in eternity. I don't know. It could be further down the road in this life, God will repay me for this moment and for handling it the way I'm handling it. Maybe, but not definitely. But His faith, His handling it graciously, is not contingent upon the certainty that He will get some payoff down the road in this life. He's just saying, I'm going to do this the right way, and God is able to reward me if He wants to. And, you know, that's what walking by faith is like. You know, it's not... If you're a child of a rich parent and you know you've got an inheritance coming that's going to set you up for life, you know, that's one thing. But you know the payoff is coming, and so you act a certain way on the way there. You might be running up your credit cards because, you know, hey, someday I'm just going to pay these things off in one fell swoop. Or, you know, you behave in certain ways because you know for certain what's coming in a future time. But if you don't know what's coming in a future time, you just know the possibility is out there somewhere, but then you still behave correctly. See, that's what walking by faith is. So I'm just trusting it to God. I don't know the mind of God. I don't know all His plan. I am just going one step at a time, but I'm just going to walk in faithfulness to Him. And let Him bless me along the way as He desires to bless me. And so that's walking by faith. What a beautiful example we see here in the life of David. So, you know, I can tell from facial expressions that life is throwing stuff at people today. And, you know, whatever you came in with, you might just be really feeling beat down. But David sets a really good example for us in surrendering to the plan of God, in humbling ourselves before God, and not thinking that for some reason we're above all of this sort of thing, and in walking by faith. You know, and I think just the surrender, the humility, and the faith, these things help to put difficulties, sufferings, whatever it is, in a proper perspective and help us to see, you know, there is always a light at the end of the tunnel. And in fact, the light, and this is what I love, the light at the end of the tunnel is the Lord Himself. That's the light. And when we surrender to His plan and humble ourselves before Him and walk by faith, then those dark nights of the soul don't have to be pitch black where you can't see your hand in front of your face. They're dark. They're difficult. But we can understand, I'm passing through this for something. And I'm just trusting God with it. And I'm just going to walk on. And I know whether in this life or in the next, it's not always going to be like this. And God is going, and as long as I'm walking through this, and I'm surrendering to the plan of God, and I'm humbling myself before God, and I'm walking by faith, He's right here with me. He's in this with me. And I'm not alone. God is with me. And you might just find that the stones and the insults don't hurt as much when you get that kind of perspective going on. You might just find yourself benefiting from the experience. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that life is not out of control. It's not chaotic. It's not uncertain. Seems like it, but it's not, because our lives are in Your hand. The same hands that can hold the waters of the earth are upholding our lives. And Lord, we see the example of our Savior, who was a man of sorrows, who endured much affliction. We see the example of the apostles, all of them except John, dying as a result of persecution and martyrdom. We see the example of the early church, people being dragged out of their homes and thrown into prison and thrown into the arena to be eaten by lions in front of a crowd and burned at the stake. And Lord, we see just throughout history these kinds of things going on, and yet we see Your faithfulness all along the way. And wherever we are today, Lord, if we look back on our lives, we can see Your hand, we can see Your faithfulness. Help us to see how You have been with us before, so that the darkness does not blind us to the fact that You are with us now. And Lord, help us to see the light at the end of the tunnel, the light that is You. Help us to have our eyes on You, no matter how long the tunnel may be. And help us, Lord, to endure the things that life throws at us by just surrendering to Your will, knowing that You've got our lives in Your hands, and You've got a plan, and You're working that out. Humbling ourselves before You and before those who would even inflict difficulties on us. And realizing that there's a purpose. And even if someone goes away looking like they've got one up on us and we've lost and all of this, Lord, if we just let You do Your work, in the end we will win as we go through these things. And then, Lord, help us to just keep walking by faith, entrusting the blessings to You, to Your plan, to Your sovereign will, and just being about our Father's business. And we thank You, Lord, that You would have anything to do with us, that You would use us for Your glory, that You would save us and be our Father and allow us to be Your children, that You would give us a hope and a future, that we would have anything to look forward to in eternity. We thank you for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's stand for our benediction. The Lord bless you.
The Lord bless you.
And keep you.
And keep you.
The Lord make his face to shine upon you. And be gracious unto you. Be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up.
The Lord lift up.
His countenance.
His countenance.
Upon you and give.